Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Let's open God's Word, if you have a Bible or even a New Testament, to the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We are close to the back of that letter. Chapter 16 will be the last, but we're returning to chapter 15, which we began just a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday. We talked about the resurrection. We talked about the first several verses of chapter 15. So today, we're going to start in verse 20. Let me read to you in God's Word, verses 20 to 34, as Paul continues to write about the resurrection and about its applications to the Corinthians and to us. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thus far we read in God's good, perfect, holy word. May he bless all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. Amen. This chapter about the resurrection of Jesus was written so that we could have something to hang on to, that our faith would be secured and fastened down by the truth of the resurrection. You know, there's an object that is found in some workbenches and in blacksmith shops, a device, an object that's called a holdfast. I'm curious, has anybody ever heard of this? It's an older type of tool. Nowadays, we use vice grips and clamps. But it used to be this very simple device, and it was called a holdfast. It was an accessory you'd have on the workbench, and it would hold, it would press down on a piece of wood that you're working on or a piece of metal while it's being worked. I checked this on Wikipedia, and you won't believe part of the definition from Wikipedia. It said, a holdfast is shaped like a shepherd's hook. I like that. That was nice. He says, in use, the shank, the bottom part of the hook, fits loosely into a hole on the workbench, and then the top side of the hook is pressed down against the work, so it comes down, and you secure it. It's very simple. It's like having another hand to hold something in place so that you can work on it. And all of that thinking got started because I looked at why Paul is writing this chapter. How do we get back into what chapter 15 is about? And in verse 2, he talks about us holding fast to the resurrection. So let me go back to that thesis statement that he gives us in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. He's got my attention right there. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. It is that verse and that call to believe in that message, and that message is anchored by the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't believe that message, your salvation will not happen. Your faith will be in vain. That's how this whole chapter gets started. Easter Sunday, we looked at the first couple paragraphs where he says, Christ died and rose according to the scriptures. He appeared to people and he is alive. The resurrection happened. If it didn't happen, your faith is in vain. We're not going to recap all of that. But that's the first thing he says, because he wants the Corinthians and us to hold fast, to not be swayed. He wants the truth of the resurrection to be like that workbench device that helps hold us in place while God works out our salvation. You see, Christianity is based upon truth. Christianity stands or falls upon historical events that either happened or they didn't. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not simply an ethic. Love your neighbor. It's all a bunch of malarkey unless Christ actually rose from the dead. And so in this section that we start today, Paul reaffirms that. He tamps down the holdfast. So it's nice and tight against the work. That's us. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Boom. And based on that, he's going to continue talking to the Corinthians and talking to us as we read God's word. I hope that's a helpful device, because your faith, your belief in the resurrection and the gospel which it proclaims will hold you fast from unbelief and ungodly behaviors. What you think, what you know, what you believe affects how you behave and what you anticipate in the life to come. And with those perspectives and with that context, you'll see how these 14 verses really fit together very nicely. I know in the latter part of our reading there were some odd statements that most modern readers don't know what to do with. But it all fits together as Paul speaks to them and to us about the truth and reality of the resurrection and our present behaviors. Let's look first at a risen and reigning Lord. It says here, as our passage begins in verse 20, that Christ is the first fruit, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It tells us that not only has Christ risen from the dead, but he is now alive and a symbol of what is going to come to all who believe. Christ is raised first and Christians later. That's the metaphor. In fact, it says the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's not talking about a Sunday nap. He's not talking about going to bed early and if you're asleep, he'll wake you up in the morning. No, he's talking about death. For the Christian, the Bible's view of death is like sleep. Waking up to the age to come is a wonderful thing. But we'll come back to that. Christ is the first fruits. There's a promise made to believers that this will come to us as well. When we die, we will be raised because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Paul emphasizing this? Why does Paul have to work with these Corinthians to make sure they believe the resurrection? Well, there were doubts. There were hesitancies in Corinth, that modern Greek city in the ancient world, that cosmopolitan mecca of learning and commerce and a lot of other things. Pagan religions, philosophy, orators, they had it all. It was a cosmopolitan collection. It looked like New York, Washington, Chicago, and L.A. all rolled into one. And there, according to David Pryor and others, the Corinthians had a hesitation about believing and giving themselves to full understanding of the resurrection. They hesitated. In part, there's that skepticism, can someone rise from the dead? But in particular, there were ideas floating about that come from a couple of different sources, and Paul needed to undo those so that they did believe in the resurrection. What would cause them to hesitate to believe in the resurrection? Well, one possible view is a distorted theology. There were some that kind of jumped on the boat of resurrection in Christianity and went off the deep end. They said that the resurrection has already happened. They were practicing an over-realized eschatology. When we're raised and we go to heaven, that's future, but that future eschaton, the last things, they thought had already happened in Christ. So if your life now is as good as it's going to get if you're a Christian. It seems odd to us that they would view the resurrection as already past and not in the future. And so they had to talk about it spiritually and metaphorically rather than physically. That confusion came in. And you know, when Paul would write to Timothy, and I forget where Timothy was when he got this word, there were some that Timothy encountered that were preaching that same weird view. You can just make a note in your margin here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy, verse 17, their talk, he's referring to these guys, and he'll name them, their talk will spread like gangrene, and that's not good, that's a disease. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. I said going off the deep end, they've swerved, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Some people were going around saying, oh yeah, we believe in the resurrection, but it's this kind of thing. And Paul says, no, that's nonsense. That's not the truth. And you know, these are the early Gnostic tendencies from the first century, that when you get to the second century, those Gnostics believed a lot of weird stuff. And in the second century, it was spirituality, but it was wacky and it had nothing to do with Christianity and the truth of history and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's interesting. When Paul's language comes, it's loaded stuff. He knows what they might be hearing at the back of the church gatherings when somebody like Hymenaeus or Philetus were spreading their news. Paul says, Christ is the first fruit. It wasn't, if you didn't rise on that first Easter Sunday, you missed the boat. That's not it. Christ is the first fruit. There's another crop coming. It will come to Christians. And so here in the resurrection chapter, Paul spells that out. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Something future, but each in his own order. There's the doubling down by Paul, verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. You see that Paul is addressing the wrong views of the resurrection. You didn't miss the boat. Resurrection will happen when we die, Christ will take us to heaven. And our body and our spirit, what is resurrection? Let me remind you. When someone has died, a resurrection is when the soul goes back in the body. You can't destroy the soul. It's going to live eternally in one of two places. Death tears apart body and soul. Ugh, no good. Resurrection restores the body and soul and fits us for heaven in the case of the believers. Notice he says here, just as a passing theological footnote, in verse 22 he says, all shall be made alive. Is this verse teaching universalism that everyone will be raised by Christ to heaven? Well, no, because Paul immediately qualifies who he has in view. The all there simply means broadly every type and category. With Adam, it's all universal, but with Christ, it's immediately qualified. It says in the very next verse, those who belong to Christ, certain ones that were given to him. Indeed, the letter to the Corinthians reminded us at its very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, that it was being written to those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The gospel, the resurrection unto life, is for those who believe, those who call themselves a Christian. The risen and reigning Lord not only is the first of his kind to be raised from the dead, but he signals the future defeat of death. The future, a full defeat of death. Let's look at verses 25 and following. It says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Amen to that. Christ is working on that right now. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Again, here, Paul's language is loaded in the first century context. If you lived in Corinth, and you had read, let's say, the writings of Plato or been listening to Platonic philosophers. Plato's like 500 years before Paul. That kind of thinking would say that the soul is immortal, but it's imprisoned in a body. And the savior to that Platonic way of thinking is death. Death comes and liberates the soul from the body. We could care less about the body, a lot of these Greeks said. It's the soul that should live on and ascend to its greatness and its fullness. And the body, be gone with it. Death is the welcomed thing. And they would wax eloquently on this. And those philosophers sometimes would take their own life to set their spirit free. So that was what a lot of people are thinking. You know, okay, the resurrection, maybe I can bring on the resurrection. Paul writes that death is an enemy. For the Christian, death is experienced much like sleep. It's like falling asleep in Jesus. But here he reminds us that the reign of this risen Lord, who himself conquered death, is to defeat death for everyone who believes. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Bible teaches that death is an enemy. It's not the body that's a prison, but it's sin that afflicts. It's death that's part of the punishment. It's not part of God's original creation. It comes because of sin, and Jesus is going to deal with it. And body and soul, the Bible says, will be together again. We will have a physical existence in the life to come. But we've got to be careful because our world doesn't share all that opinions. You know, the world thinks of, you know, ghost-type beings strumming on harps, sitting on clouds. You know, the whole body-spirit divide continues even today. We need to have our thinking conformed to the Scriptures. We need to hear Paul's teaching that death is an enemy to be destroyed. At a funeral, Christians really should not rejoice. It's death claiming another life. Death is the wages. It's the paycheck for sin. And it causes sadness. It causes tears. But Christ has conquered death. And it's not the final word for Christians. And so if you go to a Christian funeral, and you know that loved one who's departed loved Christ, it brings relief. And we grieve not as those who have no hope. The picture's different. We'll talk about that before the chapter's over. But let's get back to what it says about our reigning Lord here. It says he will conquer this last enemy, death. And in verses 27, 28, it talks about this full subjection of all things. I'm not going to repeat it. It's kind of a tongue twister when you think about it. I would summarize it saying that Christ is going to rule over everything. God's going to put everything in subjection under him, except God's not going to put himself under Christ. And when Christ has subjected everything in the world, he then is going to turn around to the Father. You know, there's the Trinity involved in this and subjection. All we know, all we really need to know is that Christ will reign over all. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three, the triune God, the three in one, are King and Lord forever. So this is full subjection of all things. In the middle of verse 27, Paul is citing a verse from Psalm 8, verse 6. It says, "For," and you should have quotation marks, "God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And then Paul's explaining that. Part of the messianic work is Christ not only to die for sins, Christ not only to raise himself up to newness of life to show his power, but as the risen and reigning Lord to subject everything to his rule. And there's some beautiful theology, if we have the time to run it down. As in Adam all die and Christ shall all be made alive. Well, Christ, the second Adam, fulfills the creation mandate. What was it that God said to Adam when he put him in the garden? Be fruitful, multiply. And what was that third thing? I think it's a word that begins with S. I can't remember. Any boys and girls, do you remember what that was? God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and do something with the earth. Was it like subdue? We could look it up. And yes, I'm being funny. Christ, the second Adam, where the first Adam failed and we all end up in sin because of him, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, born to a woman, fully human and fully divine, he obeys God perfectly, and then he lays down his life in our place, and as the head of a new race in Christ, if you are born again and found in the lineage of Christ or in the family tree of Christ, you too will be raised to life. Christ in that resurrected reign will put all things in subjection under his feet, fulfilling the mandate given by God at creation. And that's how we will come into possession of a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no sin and no tears and nothing evil and nothing bad. Christ will be reigning and all will be subdued. Boy, it's really important that Christ rose from the dead then, isn't it? Not only to conquer sin in his death, but to conquer everything in his life and in his reign. To say that Jesus is alive is to acknowledge his lordship and his reign and his rule. Everything that's a mess now is all going to get subdued and put in subjection. Think about what that means. You remember when you were young and your mother made you toe the line? Or your dad? Or maybe there was a boss, or maybe you were in the military at some point. You don't mess with some of those guys in the military. They will put you in subjection. Our Lord and Savior will put everything in its proper place. That last enemy and everything on the wrong side of the ledger is going to be dealt with. And there will be human flourishing. There will be order and beauty and goodness and joy unending under the reign of Christ. What makes for the good reign of a monarch? Well, when the people are happy, the country's at peace, under King Jesus, the world will finally know shalom, well-being. Well, it's not all future. There is a reality, my second heading, a reality and awareness of that future life, even now. There's a reality that there's this eternal perspective, even to be seen now. So under the second heading, let's look at verse 29 and following, where Paul brings up some odd statements to our modern ears. What is he doing here? Let me just tell you, he's going to give three practical arguments that show the reality of the resurrection, that reveal we all know there's life to come. We all know this world isn't all there is. And he's just speaking practically, and he alludes to a couple of things in very short scope. So let's see what his arguments are. His first argument in verse 29, and it comes up rather abruptly, he says, why else would people be baptized for the dead if it doesn't matter if there's a resurrection and an afterlife? I'll read the verse. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? If there are no consequences after death, if there's no judgment after death, if there's no heaven or hell after death, why bother preparing yourself or working to help others for the afterlife? Well, we all are concerned about the afterlife, and we do what we can in this life because we believe in it. We believe that existence has a trajectory. Now, what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? We don't know. The Corinthians knew, so Paul mentions it to them. He says, somewhere in Corinth, whether it was in the church or in the city, somebody was baptizing somebody else on behalf of someone who had died. It's weird. Paul's not saying it's good or bad. We know from other theology that it would have no purpose and it would actually undermine the true meaning of baptism. So I think the implication is it's bad. But Paul's not talking about whether it's right or wrong. He's just saying, look at how you're behaving. You're behaving because you know there's a life to come. You know that Jesus is going to call for an accounting, and everyone will see him as judge in the last day. By the way, if you're trying to figure this baptism for the dead, one of the good solutions I heard, I think it may have come from C.K. Barrett or some other famous scholar, it said, most likely, as the church was growing rapidly, people were coming to Christ, and they weren't always baptized the same day. They would be catechized. The Didache was out teaching people what to believe, that they would be able to know the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so they could be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they might be going through like a baptism class. And perhaps some in Corinth that were getting ready for baptism were killed. Maybe there was a major accident. A tower fell on them, or their chariot went off the road, or something horrible happened to them. And other Christians says, oh, these Christians, he couldn't go through baptism. We'll have a special one-time thing, and we'll baptize people on their behalf. They may have come up with something confusing, and that wouldn't surprise me for Corinth. Corinth was innovative in some weird ways and inappropriate ways. Whatever happened, Paul's not saying that's what we should do. All Paul is saying is, we're all aware. Life has a trajectory, and there's an accounting after life. That's his first argument. So don't make much of that baptism for the dead. Don't practice it. Don't support it. The Mormons who do it are wrong. Don't get me started. Okay. Paul makes a couple other practical arguments that we all believe of in what we're doing now because of the future. He says, why else would I risk danger for the gospel? Let's look at verse 30 and 31. He says, why are we in danger every hour? Primarily himself and his traveling companions. He He says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Oh, if you die, how can you die tomorrow? How can you die every day? Well, Paul's using a figure of speech. You know, if you go out for football in high school every August, you're doing your practices, and by the end of the day, you're tired, and you get up and do it again, and at the end of the day, you're tired. When the sports season starts, you go through those boot camp experiences. Paul's saying, spiritually, in my ministry, it's taxing, and there's danger. And every day, I suffer, and I pay, and it's like dying every day. That's what Paul says, figuratively. In fact, he even goes on to throw out this phrase, which is equally frightening. Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Okay, Paul, what's going on here? He's simply saying, why would I put my life at risk if I didn't believe in the resurrection? If I didn't believe there's a trajectory to all this? Why would Christians want to be right with God if there's no resurrection, if there's no God to hold us account? That's all his argument. And when he talks about beasts at Ephesus, it wasn't an accident at the zoo. He's using that metaphorically. And that's appropriate because in the Old Testament, put on your Old Testament thinking cap, in the Old Testament, oftentimes the enemies of God and his people were described as ferocious animals. Lions and bears or bees. All these ferocious things that might attack you and harm you were God's enemies in large measure in the Old Testament. That's the natural way of talking. So Paul here, when he describes the enemies he faced at Ephesus, he uses this figure of speech, wild beasts. If you want to go back and read it, read through Acts 19. He talks about the riots that started. Mobs. We only see it on the news. Hopefully we don't see rioting face value. But in Venezuela recently, during the riots, a huge armored vehicle ran over protesters. It's dangerous when there's rioting going on. People are hurt. People are harmed. People are killed. Paul experienced an evil uprising in Acts as idol worshippers and the makers of idols for the temple of Artemis. They attacked Paul and they attacked his helpers. Paul says, why do Christians face danger if Christ isn't raised, if there's no afterlife? He said, it doesn't make sense. We believe in the resurrection. So it's just a second practical argument why we all believe this. And there's a third argument as well. He writes to these Corinthian Christians. Verse 32, the second half. He says this, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, if there is no afterlife, if there's no accounting, it doesn't matter how you live today, go ahead and get drunk. Go ahead and hook up with the hookup culture. Go ahead and indulge in pornography. Go ahead and gossip. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. It's frightening to hear people answer this question. What would you do if you knew you could do anything and completely get away with it? Ever think about that? Maybe we should ask ourselves, what would I do if I thought no one was looking? What would I do if I thought I could get away with it completely? Walk into that bank, help myself to all that money. Walk up in the grocery store and take all the gift cards for me, or worse. We think we could. Our sinful minds could easily go there. And I've heard people on the street answer that, and it's alarming. My friends, it is only the present restraining common grace of God that sinful men do not give full sway to their sinful impulses. Why is it your neighbor who's not a Christian doesn't come over and steal from you or murder you or take your wife? Common grace compels men to have a fear of judgment, a fear of consequences for the most part. Then along comes somebody like Charles Manson or somebody else that has no fear, and they wreak havoc. Some of you know I'm working on my Doctor of Ministry topic on the doctrine of the fear of God. The lack of God-fearing belief in the church and in our world accounts for so much that's wrong. Here Paul is saying, if the dead are not raised, if there's no accounting, if this life is all there is, what does it matter how we live? And Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, it matters. You're gathering for worship. You're Christians. You're trying to do what's right. I'm trying to do what's right. Because we do believe in the resurrection. So Paul says, stop this silly thinking that there are no consequences. Stop this sinful thinking that the resurrection's already passed. It's coming. Christ is alive. He's on his way back. Get your house in order. It's interesting. One of the sermons after 25 years of preaching here at Clifton Park, one of the sermons on sermon audio is about getting your life in order. Put your house in order. That's one of the most popular titles people click on when they visit our church site. Paul brings up these arguments and then he turns with three firm punches to their silly thinking. It's almost as though he takes them with a slap on his face and says, "Snap out of it, man! What are you thinking? Come on, get a hold of yourself." These are the commands that he gives. First, right thinking and right living. First command, do not be deceived. Realize who is influencing you. Realize what thoughts are leading you astray. This is an imperative here in the Greek. And it tells them, it tells us to stop, to not be deceived. And this verb is connected to wandering. It's used for a wandering sheep. Don't be a wanderer. Don't be deceived. And it is wrong thinking that leads to waywardness. Deceived isn't simply, oh, I made a mistake, or I hadn't really thought it through. I don't know how to explain it. No, it's not that academic ignorance. This is something you heard, and oh, I think I will give my bank account to somebody in Ghana so that I can get $1 million. You're believing something that's wrong, and you're being led astray. Why does the sheep wander? Boys and girls, you could figure this one out. Why would a sheep go away from the flock? Why would he go over there? Well, most of the adults know the answer, because the grass looks greener. I'm going to go nibble on some of that grass. And so the sheep goes away because he's thinking it's greener there. Or he's thinking maybe there's water over the hill. Maybe there's some flowers or whatever else sheep like to eat. Paul is saying, Christians, if you're buying this nonsense about no resurrection, if you're thinking this life is all there is, or if you're thinking the resurrection's already happened so you can indulge yourself as though it's heaven on earth, whatever you're thinking is, snap out of it. It's leading you astray. Some of our thoughts, some of your thoughts, lead you astray. We don't celebrate Easter every day as we should. We don't expect the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive, to come soon. If you knew he was coming tomorrow, how would you behave? If we really believed in the resurrection, how would we live? Or have we bought this sense that, well, maybe he's not coming back soon, so I'm going to live the way I want. I'm not going to prioritize all these things. You see, we don't have to have the same situation as Corinth, but we have a similar situation. Our culture would sell us things that say, your best life is now. Buy this, do that, and you'll be happy. Look like the people in the image and you'll be happy. No, the Bible tells us what it means to really live and what the good life is like. And you know what? Some of us need to spend a few minutes repenting. God, I have believed the message of the world and not the message of the gospel. That Christ died for me, raised himself to newness of life. He will conquer and subdue and will ask of me an accounting. Don't be deceived. And if you're anxious and you're repenting, let me tell you to look up Hebrews 5, verse 2. Hebrews tells us so much about the ministry of Jesus. If you didn't know what the book of Hebrews is about, it's all about Jesus. Check it out. Chapter 5, 2, it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, same word here, since he himself is beset with weakness. Our high priest, the good shepherd, knows how to recover the sheep. He knows our frame. He made us. He knows that you're prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above, because I believe in the resurrection. I know that I will stand before God, give an account for my life, receive the help of my Savior, my advocate, my Lord, and I'll be welcomed in heaven. Don't be deceived. We could widen that to say, don't be deceived by just being spiritual. All roads do not lead to heaven. Sincerity is not enough. We'll get to that on the third point here. So don't be deceived. Second strong command from Paul here, verse 34. Wake up and live rightly. Wake up and live rightly. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor. And he's not talking about alcohol. He's talking about muddled minds. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. This word, verb for wake up, is used once in the Bible to awaken and be sober after intoxication. But that's the literal. I think Paul's using it metaphorically. These Corinthians were so puffed up with their own spin on things, they really believed it and started living this way. And somehow they tolerated a man who had his father's wife as his wife. They tolerated lawsuits among Christians. They tolerated gluttony at the Lord's Supper and selfishness and party spirit. They tolerated all sorts of things, like they were drunk on their own ideas and on worldly ideas. They didn't come to the clarity of the Bible, the clarity of the gospel that says, Jesus is alive, Jesus is in charge, obey him. So Paul says, wake up, shake off the mental bewilderment, wake up from your delusion, it's morning, the sun, S-O-N, has risen, and he's illuminating all things, walk in that light. I think that's language not only the Corinthians can figure out, but we can hear it. The world lives for the weekend. Why? So they can get out of the constraints of the workplace and indulge themselves. Working for the weekend. Grab all the gusto we can. This is the message of the world. The Christian doesn't work for the weekend. The Christian doesn't live to party. We live for Christ. We're at his disposal. And the paths have fallen in pleasant places. Can I get an amen on that? The Christian life is not boring. It's not asceticism. It's not a monastery or a nunnery. The Christian life is vibrant and joyful. Yee-haw! We're a joyful bunch of Christians here. But it's not a self-centered, self-controlling life. Paul's just saying, wake up. Stop going off in your own excess and listen. Pay attention, because your thinking affects your behavior. He says you've got to wake up or you'll keep sinning. The third point here, he adds at the end of verse 34, he says, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It's like he's saying, be ashamed. There are some that have come along with you that really don't know God, and that's a shame. Paul had used this concept a couple times in Corinthians, shame. He wrote in chapter 4:14, he says, I'm not writing these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children. The goal isn't just to put them to shame, shame on you, but to help change them. In chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? This shame is on you if you don't listen to Paul, if you don't listen to the Bible. The goal isn't just to get tagged with shame. The goal is to start listening. The goal is to start changing, to be conformed to the things of God. We don't talk about shame much in our world. Because you know why? You know why? Because there's hardly anything you can do now that brings the shame from the world. You come out and say, I'm a different gender, I'm no gender, I'm a dog, I'm a cat. Whatever people say, the world says, believe in yourself. There's no shame. Do something wrong? Oh, I was mistaken. There seems to be a lack of accountability and a lack of shame because all the barriers, all the standards and norms are adrift. And there's nothing solid to hold on. There's nothing to hold the world fast to one place. But the Christian has an anchor in Christ. He is raised from the dead. He is alive. It isn't just a philosophy, it's a person. And we can talk to him and he can help us. He will bless us, guide us, and protect us. We are his. And live that way. So in conclusion, just 2 points. I guess one I left on the outline. You know it's coming. Hold fast. Christ is alive. Hold fast. When you pray, talk to Jesus. Go ahead. Jesus, you were all alone at one point. The disciples ran from you. How did you hold fast? How did you do what was right when even Pilate and the Romans and everybody was against you and you were suffering and there was a price to pay? How did you do it? Help me, Jesus. Talk to Jesus. And read his word to hear his answer. Hold fast. He's alive. And then follow him. Trust him. Hold fast, let him hold you fast, and follow him. Very simple. But we need to be intentional about it. Remember the Corinthians? They drifted into their own spin on things. We have to be careful not to be deceived. We need to hold fast to Christ and then follow Christ, and not the steps of the world. I encourage you to live in light of the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of history, that the world cannot deny or suppress that Jesus is alive. His tomb is empty. He is changing lives. Father, we thank you for changing us. We thank you that you are yet at work in us in these days. And you're at work in the land, Father. We know of churches being started, of men being called into preaching ministries, and people hearing the word and growing and doing good for the glory of God. Father, there is much happening, and your kingdom will not fail. It will conquer. Christ will subdue all and even defeat death. Father, strengthen our belief, and may we walk in the light of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.